And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for they will overtake you, for you will overtake them." But she'd brought them up onto the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she'd laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you," because of us. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And there's an outline on the back of the song sheet as well with some cross-references. It'll be a help to you, I think, to have it to follow along as we go. Here's a question for us to start with. It may not be one that we think about as much as we should. I think it probably is the most important question that there is out there. Do you think that you will make it to heaven? Appreciate it wasn't at the forefront of your mind when you came in this evening to be thinking in those terms, but engage with it for a moment with me. Do you think that you'll make it to heaven? Or when you get there, do you think that you would belong? I know loads of people who go to church but are plagued by doubt, and not so much doubts about God, but doubts about themselves. They wonder, am I a Christian? Am I a real Christian? Am I a good enough Christian? Or is Christian just a label that I attach to myself or was attached to me some time ago in my past? Well, the book of Joshua is designed to do two things for us. This is the reason it's included in the Bible, I think. The first is that it's wanting to build confidence in God's people, in those who trust and follow Jesus. It's saying God is faithful and he is 100% committed to getting as many people as trust in Jesus to his new creation. But then second, it's also wanting to provoke followers of Jesus to active service of him. We ended last week with what I reckon could be a 12-word summary of the whole of the book of Joshua. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest, so serve him. Just a quick word about where we are in the Bible, if you're new with us. The people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and now they're lined up right on the edge of the promised land. We'll see in next week's passage that they actually enter that land at last. But the big question facing them as they went into the land is, whom would they serve once they got there? Would they accommodate to the culture around them and serve their gods? Or would they serve the mighty Lord, their God, the one who'd rescued them? And the reason that the story of Rahab is put here right at the start of Joshua is that she is an example of the sort of active faith that Israel will need if she's to prosper in the promised land. And indeed, the sort of active faith that is the hallmark of genuine Christianity today. But as we start the passage in verse 1, there's some storm clouds on the horizon. Let's read verse 1 again. Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And the three details are meant to make us nervous, I reckon. The first is the action. We mentioned last week that the last time that Israel sent spies into the land in the book of Numbers, it all went horribly wrong. The people were faithless, and so God consigned them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so here they're doing the same thing again, sending spies into the land, and we're wondering, how's it going to go this time? Second is the venue. The last time Israel camped at Shittim, that word that's rather difficult to say, in Numbers 25, again, it all went horribly wrong. The people of Israel bowed down to the gods of Moab, and God's anger was kindled against them. So again, we're asking, well, what's going to happen this time? And then the third thing is the action, the soldiers' behavior, because the very first thing they do on their top secret spy mission is to visit a brothel. We're not told for a fact that they became clients of Rahab, but the language is deliberately ambiguous, and we're definitely left wondering. So it's not looking all that good so far, as verse 1 is concerned. And if verse 1 is a concern, then verse 2 is a disaster, because this is supposed to be a top secret spy mission, but it's more Mr. Bean than James Bond, because by verse 2, the enemy king knows what they're up to and sends his soldiers to order Rahab to hand the men over. At which point, for reasons that are not yet explained, Rahab pulls the old "they went that way" trick and sends the soldiers off on a wild goose chase. So by the end of verse 7, it's all a bit back to front, because the king's soldiers are locked outside the city while Joshua's spies are locked inside the city under the protection of a Canaanite prostitute. It's all a little bit on its head. And so we're all dying to know what happens next. Do the soldiers discover their mistake, or do the spies escape? And what becomes of Rahab? But did you notice the way that the story's written? You get that question at the end of verse 7, or that's what we're wondering. But the writer then makes us wait all the way down to verse 15 before he picks up the story and tells us the next thing that happens. And now, the authors of the Hebrew Bible aren't the unsophisticated writers that many presume them to be. And we've just stumbled across a literary device that they often use when they want to highlight something or draw attention to it. What they do is they build up the suspense in a narrative, and then they hit the pause button, and they make you wait for the outcome. And as modern readers who love a good story, we all want to jump over the bit in the middle that doesn't seem quite as exciting to see how the story ends. But this was their deliberate way of making the reader slow down and pay special attention, a bit like if you put something in bold or in italics today. And the way that it usually works is that that material that gets sandwiched into the middle of a story is there to provide a theological interpretation of the events that are on either side. And what that means here is that if we're going to work out the meaning of Rahab's story, the place we need to look for the answer is not so much in the story itself, but into that chunk in the middle, into verses 8 to 14, as our writer takes us up onto the roof and lets us eavesdrop on a conversation between Rahab and the spies. And as we do that, we discover two major lessons. The first comes from verses 8 to 11 and is about the invincibility of God. His enemies melt in terror before him. The passage has already told us two things that Rahab doesn't know. Do you spot that in verse 5? I did not know where they were from. And again in verse 5, I do not know where the men went. But as I read from verse 8, notice everything that Rahab and the people of Jericho do know about God. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We'll see in a second that there's a big difference between Rahab and everyone else in Jericho. But now the focus is on what they all alike have come to know about God. And on the surface of things, I think you have to say that it is infinitely surprising that we should find the residents of Jericho this afraid. The army in Jericho was renowned for its skill and its strength, and they were encamped in one of the most secure cities of the ancient world. And the only threat on their military horizon is a bunch of ex-slaves. So what mood would you expect to find in the barracks of Jericho's finest as they sit there with their muscles bulging out of their armor? Confidence? Bravado? Maybe even a touch of triumphalism? Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough, that kind of thing. And yet here they all are, melting in terror and dread. Verse 10 explains why. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. In other words, they knew what had happened the last time God's people came up against a great geographical obstacle, and how God had simply dried up the waters of the Red Sea. And so they reasoned, well, the River Jordan will not defend us now. And they knew what had happened the last time God's people came up against great military power, and how these two kings had been utterly destroyed. And so they reasoned, well, the walls of Jericho will not save us now. And so there they sat, every inhabitant of Jericho, from the feeblest grandmother to the fiercest warrior, and they melted in terror because they knew that there is only one God in the world, and they knew that because they had chosen to oppose him, their destruction was guaranteed. For 400 years, this nation had persisted in rebellion against God. For 400 years, they'd done stuff like continuing to sacrifice their own children to their gods. They'd heard about the one true God. They'd seen him acting in judgment on their neighbors, and yet in their folly, they had done precisely nothing with that knowledge. They'd refused to come back to him in repentance. They'd refused to ask for his mercy. And now, finally, they'd realized that his patience had run out. And so they melted in fear and terror before him. It's worth saying that this theme of the enemies of God melting in terror before his judgment runs right the way through the Bible. I've chucked a bunch of the references on the sheet for you. Moses anticipated it all back in Exodus 15, when immediately after God's rescue of his people from Egypt, he sang a song that went like this: "Who is like you, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And he went on, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away," our word here. "Terror and dread fell upon them because of your greatness." And it's that reaction of melting terror predicted by Moses that Rahab is reporting here. The same thing we'll see comes up again in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 of Joshua. You get the equivalent in the Gospels when the demons are terrified of Jesus. One cries out, "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we get it finally, and perhaps most soberingly, in the last book of the Bible. Would you turn to this one with me? I'd love us to turn to Revelation chapter 6. It's on page 1031, page 1031. Page 1031. It's a chapter in which John is visualizing the final judgment of all God's enemies. And in Revelation chapter 6, and I'll start reading at verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I find those words to be among the most evocative in the whole Bible. As the great and good of every nation realize it would be better to be buried alive than to meet God as one of their enemies, one of his enemies. Now, I think it's true that we don't see much of this dread of God in our generation. We live in a country in which comedians go on stage and mock God night after night, in which schools teach children that all gods are basically the same, and that faith is just a lifestyle choice, and politicians assert we don't do God. It's a sign, I suspect, of how far our country has fallen, that God's enemies are content to oppose him with such brazen defiance. But Joshua teaches us that it will not always be so. The place I have seen something of this sort of terror has been when I visited those who are close to death. They often talk about how in the long dark hours of the night, they're confronted by the memory of their wrongs. One man told me he regularly wakes with a start, drenched in sweat and racked with guilt because of some choices he made a long time ago. Maybe that's just a taste. Maybe it's as close as we get in this life of what it will be like for anyone and for everyone on that last day. Because as Rahab put it, the Lord our God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He is utterly invincible, and none can stand against him. Many of us, I guess, know this truth well already. We know that God is invincible. We're not always sure about what to do with that information. The text itself is going to give us the answer, but there's even a hint in verse 24 there. As the spies pass back on in our passage, page 179, if you're not there. So page 179 again, Joshua 2 and verse 24. They said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also, or maybe better, because all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So the news of this melting terror of God's enemies strengthened the spies' own convictions about God and goaded them on in their service of him. And that's the way that these truths have been working on me this week. I've been thinking, if even God's enemies know that he will triumph, then I don't want to coast along in middle-aged spiritual mediocrity. And I don't want to flirt with sin. And I don't want to hanker after the pleasures of this world. Rather, utterly confident in Jesus' victory. Utterly confident that no one can snatch me out of his hand, and that if he's begun a good work in me, he will necessarily bring it to completion. I want to be found striving to enter God's rest. I want to be found to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. In other words, I want to be found to be like Rahab. And that's not something I was expecting to say when I started working on Joshua. But it is our second point tonight, the right response to God. His people act in service of him. Let me stress, when I say that I want to be like Rahab, this isn't a careers guidance seminar. We're not meant to imitate her choice of profession, but we are meant to read this and think that I want a faith like Rahab's. Because the thing that marks her out from the crowd, both here in Joshua 2, and then as the writers of the New Testament look back on this book and on the story of Rahab in particular, is that she is a woman who acted on her beliefs. That's what we saw in the reading in James chapter 2. Everybody in Jericho knew the same stuff about God, but it was Rahab who acted upon it. So she didn't just say that she believed in God, but when the chips were down and the king's soldiers were hammering on her door, she made a deliberate decision to act out her faith and protect God's people. It's a strange thing, I reckon, that the writer of Joshua should choose to give such prominence in his book, the first major narrative, really, to the story of a Canaanite prostitute. I mean, you'd think, well, why not start the book with a story about the heroic faith of a leader like Joshua? But it's a very deliberate decision to put the story here, to ask his readers as they enter the promised land and settle in it, is your faith true, active, Rahab-like faith, or is it dead? People tend to get very exercised by the lie that Rahab tells in verse 5. They wonder, well, how can the Bible commend Rahab if she's a liar? I think that misses the point a bit. John Calvin said, the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it is not spotlessly pure. And I think that's a pretty fair summary. So we're better neither to excuse Rahab's actions nor to be troubled by them, but to see her as a woman who puts her neck on the line, very literally, to serve and to save God's people. And notice first that she's an example of someone who changed sides. Let me paraphrase verses 10 to 12 for us. Rahab's saying, "We all know about God and his judgment, and we're all melting in fear. But unlike everyone else in this city, I want to turn that belief into action. I want to turn and join God's side." And the grammar of verse 12 emphasizes the point. Verses 9 to 11 are written largely in the plural. They're all about what everyone knows and how they're all feeling. But in verse 12, everything becomes very personal for Rahab. "Now then," she says, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." And this is the difference, as James expressed it in our New Testament reading, between the belief of demons and true faith. A friend said to me, "You know, I believe everything that I've heard about Jesus. It's just that it makes no discernible difference to my life." And Rahab would say, if it doesn't change your life, then it's not true faith. You don't really believe it. Actually, Rahab knew no more about God than any of the other residents of Jericho. And that's always made me wonder about why they didn't turn to God at the same time as Rahab. We're not told explicitly in the text, so this may just be speculation. But I can just imagine the king and his counselors sitting around in their palace saying to one another, "Yes, we know, we've heard all about this God and his power. But really, we're too powerful to have to worry about things like that. We would lose face if we changed sides at this late stage. What would the press say?" Well, the intellectual elite in Jericho. We're much too sophisticated in this day and age to believe all this nonsense about God and his judgment. Or the respectable moralists. Honestly, we're good people. There may be some in Jericho that would need to worry, but we don't need to be troubled by talk of judgment. Or maybe some of the younger ones. We'll think about it later, when we're older. We're just having a bit too much fun right now. We're just a bit too busy with stuff, collecting degrees and raising our children. You know, Rahab wasn't powerful or sophisticated or respectable. But she did turn to God when she had the chance. And when judgment came, actually nothing else mattered. And so the obvious question for us to dwell on tonight is, have I done that? Have I turned back to God? It could be you've heard the same things that Rahab had heard. You've heard all about God and his son, Jesus Christ. You've heard that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And you've not just heard the claim, you've believed it. Maybe you've believed it your entire life. But have you done what Rahab did and acted upon your beliefs? See verse 12 there, it's almost a prayer, isn't it? As Rahab asks that God might deal kindly with her and save her household. Do you know that's all it would take? Just to ask God to deal kindly with you. In the story, the spies tell Rahab to do something that looks a lot like what God told his people to do on that first Passover night back in Exodus 12, as she gathers her family inside her house. And she's told that if her house is clearly marked out as belonging to God, then everyone inside it will be safe as God's judgment sweeps through the city. The sign is not this time the blood of a lamb on a doorpost, but a scarlet cord in the window. And the equivalent for us is the blood of Jesus. Mark yourself out by belonging to God, by trusting in the death of Jesus the Lamb upon the cross. And God promises he will deal kindly with you. But as we close, notice again that Rahab doesn't just announce to the spies that she's turning to God. She lives her faith out as well. And so Rahab's faith wasn't just a label from some time in her past, and it wasn't just a hand-me-down from her parents. It was a faith that acted in service of God and his people today. Obviously, we're not being told that Rahab earned her salvation by her works. No one ever could. It was all by grace. But because her faith was real, it produced works in her. It caused her to line up with the people of God and to protect the spies. And as we read on in Joshua, we see that it caused her to go to her family and to plead with them. There's only one God. Judgment is coming. Please come and take refuge in my house. And praise God they did, as we'll see. So Rahab had a faith that made a difference. And the question is, do I? If we've ever read one of the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, we know far more about God than Rahab ever did. But does what I know change me? Does it produce active service in me? And if my answer is, well, honestly, no, not as much as it should, then I need tonight to renew my trust in the God who saved Rahab. When you think about it, Rahab is a woman who plays all of us on side. She didn't start off life with a spiritual spoon in her mouth. She started off life a million miles away from God. We don't know why she ended up as a prostitute, but we can imagine something of the life that she'd led. I don't suppose the profession was all that glamorous for Rahab. More likely she'd been a repeated victim of sexual violence and abuse. More likely she was a marginalized outcast. Unclean in every way. I don't suppose her parents were all that proud of her when they sat down at dinner parties with their friends and were asked her, what's Rahab up to these days? The awkward silences, the embarrassed laughter. Come to think of it, I don't suppose she even felt all that great about herself. Low self-esteem, maybe even self-hatred, self-harm. Could be someone like that here tonight. And yet when she heard about the God of power and mercy, she turned to him and put her trust in his loving kindness. And then she put her new faith to work in her life, and God saved her. And later God gave her a husband, Salmon. And their son, Boaz, married a woman called Ruth. And Ruth's grandson, Jesse, was the father of King David. And into the line of King David was born another king, Jesus. And the point is, if God would welcome even Rahab into his family, and not just welcome her, but put her to use in his service, and if he would even allow her to be the many greats grandmother of his own son, the Lord Jesus, then even if we've made a hash of life, and even if we've made a hash of our Christian life, and our service has not even been nearly where it should be, then he can do the same with us as well. So let's renew our trust in him and commit ourselves afresh to work in service of him today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you for your power and for your grace. We want to praise you for your invincible might and the confidence it gives us that the Lord Jesus reigns today and will reign forevermore and that all of your purposes will be fulfilled. And thank you too for your grace that reached down to someone like Rahab and that reaches down still today to people like us. And not only is willing to save us and to receive us back into your family, as staggering as that is, but is grace enough to allow us to serve you and to be used by you. We're humbled before your might and your grace this evening. And we pray for ourselves and for the people of this town that more and more might come to know you as you truly are, in all of your might and in all of your love. For Jesus' sake, amen.